Jesus Christ. My name is Nicholas Hathaway. I was a pastor at Liberty, and so I know John Thompson and the Staffords. It's good to see you as well. It's great to be with you. And Mark is sick, and so I didn't have any responsibilities this morning at New Covenant, and so I'm happy to be here with you. We're going to be reading from Luke 1 and 2, so you can turn there in your Bibles. It's probably a familiar story to many of you, but have you ever read a story and not noticed how weird it was, actually? Sometimes we read a story so many times that it just sounds normal to us, but really, there's some very thought-provoking or jarring parts to that story that we don't pay much attention to. I think we do that with the Christmas story. To show you what I'm talking about, have any of you ever read the children's story, Good Night Moon? Okay, it's oldie but goodie. Have you noticed all the weird things in that story? It's rabbits in a room. They're usually in hutches. It's a gigantic room. I mean, most people's houses are the size of this room for this kid. There's a mouse that just gets to run around freely. And the lady who's putting him to bed doesn't even have a name. He just calls her Goodnight Old Lady. There's weird stuff in there, but we just read it like it's charming. In this Christmas story, there are some strange things as well. Let's see if we can read the Christmas story clearly and notice some of the strange things in the story, some of the things that we didn't notice before, things that cause us to think and ponder. Because that's what Mary's response was to all these things. We're about to read. She kept them and thought about them in her heart. I wonder if we know how to do that. Do you know how to think about something over and over again in your mind? Well, let me pray, and then we're going to start with Luke 1:26. Oh, Lord Jesus, send your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, to come and enlighten our hearts. We think we know these things, Lord. Help us to see them afresh, that you would apply them to our hearts, that they would be so deep and grand that we could not spend enough time meditating on them, applying them to our heart. Be with us now in the reading and especially the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to jump around a little bit. Luke 1, 26 through 38, then 56, then 2, 1 through 20. Luke 1, 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Son of God, the Most High, will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now over to 56. And Mary remained with her, that's Elizabeth, about 3 months and returned to her home. And now 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David,
to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone about them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Thus ends the reading of God's word. So our story starts out with Mary, a teenage girl who's a relative of the priestly class, living in Greek-speaking Nazareth in northern Israel. And an angel comes to her, presumably alone. That's too bad. There's no mention of Mary's parents receiving this message too. They might have, but in other biblical stories where the parents are involved, they're mentioned. The angel also presumably comes to her when Joseph isn't there. We'll talk about that more a little bit later, but the angel certainly doesn't seem to come when Mary is standing in the village square. All of Nazareth could have easily been witness to this messenger from heaven, but that wasn't God's design. Who cares? Why does this matter? It matters because Mary doesn't have any witnesses to corroborate her story. Mary is going to become pregnant. Everyone is going to assume that she has been impure in her relationship with Joseph. She isn't married to Joseph, and if she gets pregnant, the whole town will look down on her, and her parents will be disappointed or angry with her because she has dishonored her family and Joseph. When Mary asks the angel, "How can this be since I haven't known the man?" She's not asking faithlessly like Zechariah or laughing at the impossibility like Sarai. She's asking because unlike those situations, she's not married. Her pregnancy will be viewed as entirely improper. Couldn't God have just waited until she was married? That wasn't God's design. God gets more glory this way, but Mary gets more suffering. And here's another hidden reason why to believe in the Immaculate Conception of Jesus. People don't make up lies that hurt them for their entire adult life. People make up lies to avoid hurt. The story of Mary's is true and it hurts. Next, it seems that Mary travels down to her cousin Elizabeth's in Judah, about 90 miles of walking. The angel had told her that the Lord was with her, but I think Mary feels very alone. Who would believe Mary's story? Elizabeth would. The angel had told Mary that Elizabeth would conceive in her old age, and Mary may have gone in part to verify the angel's story. Frequently, prophecies are given like this. There is a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. A near fulfillment so that you can believe the far fulfillment of the prophecy. God is trustworthy and true, but he knows that we need to see to believe. And so Mary travels down to Elizabeth. And not only is Elizabeth pregnant in her old age, verifying what the angel said, but Elizabeth believes. Hallelujah. Mary finally has someone who shares her faith and belief that a Savior is coming through her.
Both Zechariah and Elizabeth esteem Mary's child very highly, calling him Lord. And Mary stays with Elizabeth 3 months. If a pregnancy lasts 9 months and an angel came to Mary initially when Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant and Mary stays 3 months, Mary presumably stays until Elizabeth gives birth to John and Zechariah regains his speech, and then Mary returns home. Here's where the hard reality of this story is hard to see. Mary leaves believing relatives and journeys home to Nazareth. Imagine that 90-mile hike. She's 3 months pregnant, increased blood volume, shortness of breath, hungry, showing a little. And this is all assuming her young pregnancy is going excellently. She walks for 90 miles or rides a donkey. Neither is super comfortable. And all that while she's thinking, what will Joseph say? What will my parents say? What will my neighbors do? My question is why she returns to Nazareth at all. I would have wanted to stay with Elizabeth. John the Baptist and Jesus growing up together, believing family. But that wasn't God's design. So Mary goes back to Nazareth, and we read in Matthew 1:18, coming from Joseph's perspective, that Mary was found to be with child before they came together. And this leads me to the conclusion that Joseph came to know about the pregnancy after Mary was obviously with child. In other words, after she came back from Elizabeth, she was found to be with child. And then Matthew 1:19, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. First of all, you might ask, how can you divorce someone you're not married to? And how is it not shameful to Mary that Joseph divorced her? The word divorce here is used because Mary and Joseph and their families had entered into an agreement. They'd entered into a covenant. And Joseph wanted to break that agreement because he believed Mary had broken that agreement. So the word divorce was used. Divorcing her quietly is relatively less shameful. It's less shameful than doing as Judah did previously, which was call for the adulterous woman to be stoned. I don't know if you remember that story in Genesis, which was allowed for in the law. So serious is faithfulness to the Lord in the marriage bed. So Joseph loved her, but he thought that she'd been unfaithful to him, and he had probably known Mary to be a woman full of faith and hope, spunky, active, merciful, a little saucy when it comes to arrogant rich leaders. You can see that in her prayer. He loved her, but he felt betrayed. Imagine that conversation between Joseph and Mary as she came back from Elizabeth's. Or maybe it wasn't even a conversation. Either way, it was gut-wrenchingly hard for both of them. Joseph felt betrayed. Mary felt distrusted. Didn't Joseph know her well enough to know that she was faithful? Why did it have to get to this point? Why couldn't God have told Joseph sooner? Why not send an angel before Joseph resolves to put her away quietly? But this sadness, this pain, this scorn was how God designed it. Mary and Joseph walk through this heart-wrenching trial, and then Joseph has a dream. And the Lord reveals to Joseph that Mary had been faithful to him. Far from being a faithless woman who scorned God's law, she had been such a faithful woman, abiding by God's design to her great hurt and her dishonor, or to her honor. But it was a dream that Joseph had. It's enough for Joseph, but Nazareth's neighbors would probably not believe them. In fact, now it's Joseph's turn to take the scorn and reproach of the neighbors. Because no matter what Joseph and Mary might tell them, the neighbors will probably think that Joseph is the one who got Mary pregnant outside the context of marriage, and now he's merely owning up to his misdeeds. Joseph does take Mary to be his wife at this point, Matthew tells us. And if Joseph hadn't done that, the town would be reproaching Mary's family. But now that Joseph takes Mary to be his wife, the town probably mildly reproaches Mary and her family and looks down on Joseph as a lusty, impetuous man. And if you're thinking, so what if the neighbors judge them? My neighbors judge me all the time for my lacking lawn care. Haters gonna hate. Well, two things. Neighbors meant a whole lot more back then in a small country town than they do now. You relied on your neighbors so much more. You needed them, they needed you, and these neighbors are not judging for a small thing like lawn care. They're judging something that the Lord said to judge, infidelity. This land had been judged before because God's people were unfaithful, and so they might take it as a solemn duty to shun, scorn, and shame people who acted immorally so as to demotivate that kind of behavior. So why did God allow the mother and adoptive father of the Messiah to walk through so much hatred and scorn? It was God's design. There's more. Mary was in her last trimester when word came out of Rome that everyone must be registered in their own town. So this meant that Joseph had not been living in his own town. That's another hardship. One of the strangest things to me about this story is the fact that Mary takes a 90-mile hike in the final days of her pregnancy. On the one hand, she's young and she might be anxiously looking forward to having this baby. And walking 90 miles is a surefire way to get that baby to come out. Some of you might say, but Nick, she had a donkey. Where does it say that in the Bible? She has a donkey in the movies and on Christmas cards, but in reality, we don't know. Mary may not have wanted to travel in the third trimester of her pregnancy. Wouldn't the Roman government give a pass to somebody who's about to give birth to a child? Couldn't Joseph just send a note asking for a deferment due to his wife being with child? Maybe. But Joseph probably didn't want to find out what happens when you defy the Roman Empire. This is onerous and oppressive registration. And when we read the story, we see it as great because Jesus got to be born in Bethlehem, the city of David, but it was awful. Some of us in here complain about the IRS and taxes. Put yourself in Joseph's situation. In order to pay your taxes, because you know Caesar wasn't just taking a census. It was for the purposes of a tax. For the purpose of paying your taxes, you need to hike down to D.C. Actually, the distance between here and D.C. is half what Joseph and Mary had to hike. Hike all that way in order to give us a large chunk of your money. You're poor? Roman Empire doesn't care. You're working? Roman Empire doesn't care. You're pregnant? Aw. That means there's another person in your family that will tax you for. And if you don't like it, see what happens when you don't do what the Roman Empire tells you to do. This is rough. Why couldn't the census have been taken a couple months later? How hard is it to conduct a census in Nazareth? Isn't that Joseph's own town? He lives there. But this was how God designed it. He designed for them to walk through this suffering. It gets worse. Mary and Joseph finally arrived in Bethlehem. Have you ever seen beggars on the side of the road? What if their sign read, "Don't need money, need a place to stay"? Would you be moved to do something? What if you see that the guy who was holding up the sign was a guy from your hometown? What if he was also a relative? This was Joseph's hometown. He's looking for just a place to stay. Just picture Joseph's homecoming. Joseph, long time no see. It's been like 6 months, dude. How's the carpentry biz up north? Who are you traveling with? Mary, my wife? Well, either she's got elephantitis of the stomach or you've been up to no good, Joe. The math doesn't add up. You weren't married 6 months ago, and now your wife is 9 months pregnant. You need to be shunned to learn a lesson. You've brought dishonor to our family. What? It's God's son, the Messiah? Oh, sure. Now you're lying on top of your adultery? So you can see it probably didn't go that well for Joseph. These are his hometown family and friends that don't have a place for him. And even if you judge Joseph, well, have mercy on poor Mary. What hard coldness that they wouldn't provide a place for a pregnant woman.
And it's not merely a matter of space, it's a matter of judgment. They're scorning Mary and Joseph, they're shaming them, shunning them, and feeling righteous for doing so. Have you ever done that? Have you ever felt like your zeal for holiness was leading you to judge another, to withhold mercy, to give lip service to mercy, but in your heart you give nothing but scorn? Those thoughts sound like this in your head. They're getting what they deserve. They should have seen this coming. There's got to be consequences for their actions at some point. Oh, be careful, flock of God. For such thinking has led to inhospitality, even to the Son of God. Being hospitable to strangers, on the other hand, has led to entertaining angels unawares. Hebrews 13:2. So the application for us today is to see the power of mercy to transform. So because there was no room for them in the guest room, the catalumati, they were relegated to the stall. And here's another place where fine art, Christmas cards, and Christmas movies have really stolen some of the force from the Christmas story. Jesus was born in a stall. Elsewhere in Luke, Jesus refers to it as a place where you keep your donkey. If you were to understand stalls according to Christmas cards, they usually look about the size of a double-wide garage with deep drifts of hay, glowing golden hay, and animals. Oh, it's like Jesus is on a field trip to the Bethlehem Zoo. There's so many varied creatures there. But my favorite thing about Christmas cards and Christmas card mangers is that they aren't scratch and sniff. They don't have a smell. Have you got some nativity Christmas cards in the mail this year? Have you passed by any nativities in your neighborhood yet? You might say as you pass, oh, that's sweet. They have a nativity. They're getting rarer. What you don't say is, what is that awful stank? Did we just pass a manger? Man, that's a really realistic smell emanating from that yard or Christmas card. It was an awful smell. We laugh, but the struggle is real for Mary, okay? Who here has been to a delivery room before, okay? Wives want it just so for their delivery. Lighting, temperature, music, water, epidural. And woe betide the man who messes all that up by having Indian food earlier that day and trying to closely encourage his wife at the bedside. In Mary and Joseph's case, the smell of animal manure was overpowering. The leftover livestock food and slobber in the trough was real. And you've got all the shame as a man, guys, as a man, that you can't provide better for your wife and son. Couldn't it have been a house with a doula? Instead, Joseph has to play catch. This was God's design. All the joy, all the shame. When my wife Annie and I moved back to Maryland, within months, Annie gave birth to our son, Clip. And we were so blessed to have our Pastor Russ and Pastor Barry from Liberty both visit us in the hospital room within an hour of Clip being born. And they were just sharing in the excitement with us. Now, some ladies don't want many people in the delivery room with them. It's such an ordeal, and their friends and family are perhaps so annoying that they just want a break to enjoy their newborn. Maybe Mary got a little respite, but very quickly, a herd comes to visit her. Ladies, how would you like it if after your next delivery, all of the day laborers from Brinkman's or Acres Lawn Care came to wish you well in your delivery room, and they all wanted to see the baby? Awkward. We've just read the story so many times that we don't realize how awkward that was, and we're thousands of years removed. We might just assume that, shepherds en masse always visit babies right after they're born. No, they don't. This is special, and this is awkward. When you are at your most shameful place in your life, most people don't want to be seen. And at that low nadir of their circumstance, they sometimes they just want to be left alone.
The birth of Jesus was beautiful, but it was also a shame-filled chapter of Mary's life, and suddenly she's sharing it with all these strange men. Can you just imagine the conversation? Shepherds, congratulations! The angel told us we'd find the Savior, the Messiah, the Lord here. Have you seen him? That baby? That's it? He's kind of small. Well, what's his personality like? Have you seen him do any tricks yet? Any Messiah shows yet? He's not floating or glowing. How was the delivery? Can you move the baby so I can feed some of my sheep? I mean, they did get to share the joy with others who had experienced the divine revelation in the shepherds, so that's wonderful, but it was probably a little rough too. You might say, well, at least they were visited by distinguished guests like those three kings. First of all, teenage girls aren't all that impressed by kings, in my experience, when they're married. The teenage girls and the kings, that is. Furthermore, to call them kings is a stretch. They were magi, astronomers, the same distinguished class of folks that give us our daily horoscope. Furthermore, they probably didn't come to the manger. When they came on the scene, Mary and Joseph and baby were in a house, Scripture says. And the only time signature that's put on it is 2 years. So perhaps after almost 2 years of living in Bethlehem, the Magi came. We don't know how many were in their party. We say three because there were three gifts, but we don't know. And the story before us today closes with this little line that has always puzzled me. But Mary kept all these things, pondering them in her heart. Hey de Mariam panta suna tere te taramata tauta sumbalusa and te cardia. Suna tere means kept, means preserved, like you would preserve wine or jam. Sumbalusa means ponder, means converse, interact, dispute, but since it's in her heart, she's only discussing these things with herself. It seems like just a throwaway line. Mary gave birth to the Lord of the universe, and she thought about it. No kidding. Mary received direct revelation from an angel that the people of God had been waiting for nigh on 300 years, and she thought about it a while. Really? Thinking about this is good. Don't get me wrong. That's the main application for you today. You need to think about this. You need to preserve this story in your mind. You need to wrestle with your heart over this story. You need to think about how Mary endured the shame to bring Jesus into this world. You need to think about why a sovereign God would treat his most favored servants in this way, his son in this shame-filled way. And are you better than Mary? Are you higher than Jesus? You think of all the things you think you need and you insist on, especially with regard to your pride. And not only does this verse mean that Mary thought about things, it's in direct contrast to the shepherds, right? Look at the verse before and after. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them, verse 20. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they'd heard and seen as it had been told them. Mary's response is in contrast to the shepherds. Not that she didn't praise the Lord, but how much did she go around telling everyone? What would have happened if she went around all Bethlehem talking about how she was the mother of the Messiah? They were all going to pay for not welcoming her when my son's the Messiah and that her son was going to be better than any of their sons. She doesn't do that. Mary does the opposite of that. And well, she should. If she had gone around blabbing and boasting in Bethlehem, Jerusalem, or Nazareth, it would have gotten her in trouble. They would have heaped more scorn on her, and she had no proof that she wasn't an adulterer. Jesus, at this point, is not levitating rocks or raising chickens back to life. The verification of her story and her character would come 30 years later. 30 years.
Can you wait that long to be justified? Quietly pondering these things up in your heart. What quietness. What steadfast faith. Frequently we think the main application of the gospel is to go tell it on a mountain. And that's part of it. But the other significant part of the gospel is for you to ponder this in your heart. For you to come to terms with the fact that God sees you acting righteously toward him, and he might wait 30 years before any significance is known about what you did. That's going to take deep faith. And that faith only comes through preserving and through pondering. Here's the last thing to ponder, the main thing to ponder. Merely points to Jesus. Did Mary have to endure scorn, shame, spurning, physical trial? Well, it was light compared to what Jesus underwent. Did Mary have to endure her town people, her family rejecting her? She merely points to Jesus, who grew up his whole life considered an illegitimate child. He was considered by the Nazarenes in Mark's gospel to be Mary's son. Not Joseph's son, not God's son, Mary's son. That's what he lived with all his life. And those who he went to synagogue with all his life, that's what they thought of him, and that was nothing compared to the shame and that he was put through in his trial and the cross. It's called criminal, blasphemer. Despised and rejected by men, we esteemed him not. He was the Lord. But his own disciples rebuked him, didn't follow him, ran away from him, misunderstood his teaching. And that's not to mention what the conservative religious leaders did. They plotted to kill him. Wasn't Mary's burden lightened as she went to Elizabeth and little John the Baptist leapt in the womb? Elizabeth and Mary shared kindred spirits and faith and hope. But you know what John the Baptist said to Jesus? Do you remember? Are you the Messiah or should we wait for another? His own cousin. Jesus' own brothers may not have believed in him for a time. They thought he was out of his mind. What shame. Why did it have to happen this way? Why couldn't Jesus have been esteemed when he was here on earth and esteemed in heaven? Because this was God's design. This is how Jesus identifies with you and I and all our struggles. Surely he has borne our griefs. This is how God saved us, by enduring the shame and pain for our sakes. Ponder the full story of Jesus in your heart. And be willing to quietly endure years of momentary shame in order to enjoy millennia, eternity, of justification, of glorification, of intimate friendship with the God of the universe. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, I don't know all of the hard things that my brothers and sisters here have gone through, are going through, will go through, by your design. But I pray, as they look back on that, as they go through it, that they would know that your sovereign providence in their lives is for their good and for your glory. And that they would be so hungry for your glory that they would be willing to endure any sort of scorn or shame, however long it lasts, 30 years, that it'd be nothing compared to the joy of serving you in truth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. At this time, we're going to prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table.